Please turn to the book of Joshua today. The book of Joshua, entering, overcoming, and occupying. By the way, somebody left a book here last week in class. They failed to put their name in it, so I don't know whose it is. Is this anybody forget, lose your book? Got to be somebody from this class. Probably ashamed to claim it now. I won't kick you, I promise. I'll just give it to you. Yeah. I don't know. Pass it back. By the way, I might take this opportunity to encourage you to write your name in the book so that if it does get lost, it'll get back to you. Somebody finds it, they can put it in lost and found that way. You paid money for it, you might as well keep it, get it back. I'm amazed at how many people lose Bibles and never even look for them. I've looked in lost and found, and I've seen Bibles sit there for weeks. Nobody claims them. Good grief, if I lose this thing, I die until I find it. I can't sleep, I can't breathe, I can't eat until I get this thing back. And people just forget things and they let them go and their names in and everything and they just never come back. I don't know. That's one thing I've never been able to understand. There's certain things in life that are beyond me, and I guess that's one. Okay, we're looking at the book of Joshua. Reading assignment. Let me see something here. I'll tell you what. I'm not going to give you a quiz today. This is probably the only time you've all studied and now you wanted it and you didn't get it. Well, there's still Friday, so you never know. For Friday? Let me see. 74 to 79. That was Joshua, wasn't it? And then we have the Judges, 80 through... What? That's quite a section there. 80 through 92. 12 pages there. We do want to read that. We do want to keep you up with what we're doing in lecture. The book was way ahead of us for a while. Now we're kind of gaining on the book here and getting close to it. So we are going to give you that assignment then. For Friday, read pages 80 through 92, which is chapter 7, the Judges, for this Friday. Okay, we're talking about the history in the book of Joshua. And I believe we left off in the second part of the book, chapter 6 through 12. Is that right? Overcoming the land? Yes. There you go. In chapter 6, oh, we talked about chapter 6, I remember that, the fall of Jericho. And we talked about that Friday. Here's one I could have given you, but I didn't know if you... you should have seen what was here this morning with my Exodus class. We were talking about the plagues in the book of Exodus, and last Tuesday was the last day of class. We talked about the second plague, which is frogs. I came to class. Are you ready for this? And I put my books up here, you know, and I saw a little frog, a little plastic frog sitting right here and one down there. You know, somebody had brought these two frogs. I've heard of bringing an apple to the teacher, but never frogs before. Yes?
I have a couple questions on the previous sign where he talks about the sun not having the fingers and the possibility of the earthquake stopping water.
Yeah, I read that and I was thinking about mentioning something to it, and I figured, nah, they know enough to take that with a grain of salt. And it's kind of the same type of thing we saw before where you're trying to find a natural explanation. Why would it be hard for God to cause, well, of course we know that actually what looks as the sun rising and setting is the rotation of the earth, and so when the sun would stand still, one would think that would probably be just God stopping the rotation of the earth for that extra period of a day. But whatever happened, maybe God caused it to look like the sun, and he used some kind of a, you know, illusion to make it. But the point is, why does what I look at is intent, the intent or motive in asking a question. And when a person continually is trying to explain the supernatural miracles, as this brother is in the book, with a naturalistic explanation, that makes me begin to wonder, does he really believe that this is really the Word of God and that God is able to do all these things? Or is he trying to make, and here's what I feel may be involved, I can't judge his motives, maybe that's not it, but I can only look at the outside and wonder, make concessions to the evolutionary scientists of the day and the scientific world that scoffs at all this and says, well, look, it's been going on the same as always, astronomical cycles every year and everything, and, you know, this is impossible that this would happen. Just think, if the Earth quit its rotation, we'd lose gravitational force and blah, 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 and all this other stuff. And it's like, after a while, Christians are ashamed of the Bible. You know, they're ashamed of the miracles of the Bible, and they feel that they have to explain them to the world in a way that is palatable to the world's intellect and rationale, which does not believe in the supernatural. And I don't believe that. I don't believe we have to do that. Jesus didn't try to explain away all the miracles in the Word of God. He just said that that's what he said. Put forth your hand and it'll be healed. He said, you know, get up and walk, you'll be healed. You know, he just preached the gospel without fear or favor. And I think that's what we need to do. Never be ashamed of God. Never be ashamed of the Bible. Never be ashamed of the miracles in the Bible. In fact, if a miracle is just something that you can explain with your natural mind, it causes one to wonder if it's really a miracle. I mean, what is the definition of a miracle anyway? Is it not a suspension of the natural laws in the universe, of the laws of nature, so that actual cells and so forth are caused to grow in this person's withered hand so that he can move it? So that the retina that was not functioning or whatever in this person's blind eyes is now, by the miracle of God, caused to have life and function? I mean, to me, a miracle isn't a miracle anymore, really, if you can just explain it as being, well, this earthquake here and this happened there and this happened. Not that God doesn't sometimes use natural means. I mean, he's got half a point in that mention that God sometimes used natural means, like things in the earth and so forth. He does, but I just, when I get into that, I just don't even want to think about it. I teach all through the Old Testament, and I'm teaching about miracles. I teach all through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and I see the Red Sea crossing, and the manna falling, and the quail in the wilderness, and the water out of the rock. And I say, now how are you going to explain that? Water coming out of a rock. How are you going to explain what a rock, solid granite, or whatever it was, producing water, H2O, solid producing liquid? Don't tell me there's some kind of rock that melts under the hot, you know, Egyptian sun and liquefies and turns into some water and runs down into the sand. And realize this had to be enough water for 3.5 million people. I mean, you know how much water it must take for the city of Los Angeles or even Seattle one day with all the water. This is drinking water, even not to mention showers and everything else. That's millions of gallons of water. I'm sure you're talking about. And again, the Sunday School Quarterly show you about 13 bedraggled Israelites out there in the sun and a little stream kind of trickling by. That's not what it was. A little stream trickling by isn't going to be enough water for the city of New York. Well, New York's got about 8 to 10 million, so let's say something like, somewhere between L.A. and New York. You're not going to have that. I believe the minute that Moses smote that rock, it was like, boom, they blinked their eyes and there was standing pools of water everywhere. It didn't have to come out of the rock and seep out and wind its way through all those people. That dry sand would soak it up before it ever got a block. I mean, this was standing pools of water in the desert. This was just flowing rivers, rivulets around all their tents and through everywhere, just everywhere they needed. There was water. And there's no way that you're going to explain that one away. So if that cannot be explained away, if you can only say it's God, it's a miracle, that's the only way I can say God somehow can do that, then what about all the other ones that are tempting to explain away because you can think of an earthquake or you can think of a eclipse or this or that or the other? Why do that with those when you can't do it with those? Just because those are more tempting to do it that way, I wouldn't fall to that temptation. I would say it's all a miracle of God. If God says it's a miracle, and if God says He's the author of it, I believe He's the author of it, and we should believe Him that. Many of the people that write these kind of books aren't praying for divine healing or believing for divine healing in their lives. Many of them are not filled with the Spirit, speaking with other tongues. Many of them are not having the gifts of the Spirit, God supernaturally speaking to them. I mean, how do you explain that? How do you explain speaking in tongues? How do you explain prophecy? How do you explain many, many, many things? How do you explain the Bible? 33 prophecies fulfilled on the day Christ was crucified. Many of them written several hundred years. Here's Micah 5:2, written 700 years before the birth of Christ, telling you He's going to be born in Bethlehem. How do you explain that? How could anybody, no matter how politically astute, no matter how much of a genius he was, nobody could forecast out of the thousands of cities in that nation the exact city that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to be born in? That was a miracle. See, a miracle. But it's like it's man wants to pull God out of His throne. And I'm not railing at this fellow now when I do this. I've broadened this out now to the whole spectrum. But man does not... See, that's part of the problem with man, pride. He does not want to accept that there is a being so high above him that he is just humbled. He's nothing in comparison. He's a grasshopper. He's a worm. He's dust. He wants to exalt himself, just like Satan did, above the stars of God, above God's throne. And so explain, rationalize, contradict, cajole, doubt, rail against, see, and criticize. And so that's what man does. And I feel that I want to believe in a God that the Bible reveals, that is omnipotent, that is omniscient, that is omnipresent, that has always been, that always has been, always will be, that does all things, whose thoughts and ways are as high above my thoughts and ways as the heavens are above the earth, who knows the end from the beginning, who tells it and lays it out in this book, who without coercing the free will of man or causing him to do anything he doesn't want to, would not do in his own free will, has able to been bringing about this wonderful plan of salvation through his Son Jesus Christ. That's the God that I believe in, because that's the God that I believe the Bible is teaching. Not because I want to just believe that, but because that's what the Bible teaches. That's not the easiest thing to believe in. That's where faith has to come in. The natural man, Paul said, and here's where the problem is right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not receive the things of God. Why? For they are spiritually discerned. It takes more than a good, pure, keen intellect to understand this book right here. Proof? Our seminaries across this nation are filled with PhDs, THDs, people that have much more Bible learning than you or I in terms of some of the languages and some of the archaeology and some of the peripheral areas of Bible study in that area. And yet, They don't understand the miracles of God. They don't see how the plan of God ties together. They couldn't tell you about the end time move of God, the man-child, the bride of Christ, the gifts of the Spirit. They don't know any of these things. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned, and their spirits and hearts are not in tune with God. And therefore, they read the same pages in print that we do, but it means something totally different to them because they're in a totally different place. And they're not in that place where God can really give them revelation. And I tell you, that's something that you don't want to take lightly, revelation. And in order to get revelation from this book, Your heart has to be in a place where you'll understand it and believe it and walk in it and live in it and preach it, see, and become it. And so don't ever be ashamed of the miracles of God. Just tell it like it is. Just come out and say, look, that's what the Bible says. Either you're going to believe it or you're not. If you believe the Bible, if you believe in God, this thing will not seem impossible to you. You'll know that God is well able to do that and anything else He wanted to do. But if they won't believe it, then why try to explain it in their language or why try to compromise and water it down to their level to try to explain it? They're not going to believe it anyway. If they're not going to believe it, they're not going to believe it. If they're going to believe it, they're going to believe it when you preach it straight, the way it is, like Jesus did, like Paul did, like we are called to by God. Okay. I don't know how I got that out of the book of Joshua. Don't ask me, but... Now, chapter 7, the sin of Achan. A-C-H-A-N, Achan. Now, quite briefly, Israel had defeated Jericho, as we saw last week, in a wonderful, miraculous way. They went on to try to take a little city called Ai. Not mentioned on this map, but I believe Ai stood between Jericho and the Jordan. Maybe on the other side. I don't remember now. But in any case, they tried to take Ai, and they said, well, we'll just send a few thousand men to take little Ai. We don't need, you know, all 600,000. And they got defeated. They got run back, and I think even a few people lost their lives, if I remember right. And they couldn't figure it out. Lord, what happened? Where was all the power? Why was all the victory? And God revealed to them that there was sin in the camp, and that there was a man, Achan. He didn't tell them the name. They used lots, and God guided the lots by causing the people to pass in front of Joshua and so forth to fall in such a way that they found out the tribe, and then the family, and then the man himself, Achan. And what happened was that when Jericho had fallen, God had said, this is going to be a first fruits of all those other nations. Would somebody pass that roll book to me, please? Just pass it along the row and then up to me. Thank you. God said, Jericho is going to be a first fruits unto me. In other words, just like in your harvest every year, you were to give that tithe unto God. It belonged to Him. You offer to Him and then the rest for you. So out of all these cities of Canaan, they were going to have houses and vineyards and lands. It would be for them. But the first one, God says, is for me, the first fruits. And so they were not to take anything of that city. They were to slay man, woman, and child, and they were not to take any, even a shoestring from Jericho, because it was supposed to be all burned and given to God as an offering to Him. Well, Achan, when he went into the city and with the men of Israel, it says he saw a goodly Babylonish garment, some shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. And he looked this way and looked that way, and nobody was looking, and he took them for himself. In direct disobedience to the commandment of God, through a selfish motive, and he took them back home and he hid them under his tent. And he thought he'd be all right, he could get away with it, he had a little bit of extra there. Well, he got caught. God singled him out. And as a result, Achan and his family were stoned. They were killed and put out of the camp. And after they did that, after they obeyed the Lord in this area, Ai fell just like that. So notice that. A relationship between sin in the camp and victory over the enemy. Just because Achan had that sin, Israel over here couldn't take Ai. When they got took care of the sin over here and took care of Ai or Achan, they could go over and take care of Ai and take it. And God is telling us about the body of Christ through that. Do you know that? He's telling us that we're one body. And because of sins that some commit, other people can suffer in the body of Christ. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 11. Because of many not discerning the Lord's body, many are weak and sickly, and some sleep, meaning in death. And so we're one body. It's all for one and one for all. E pluribus unum. And so we've got to move together as a body of Christ and go on. And this is what is taught there. Might seem like a cruel thing to slay his whole family, but I'm sure he had been an influence on his family. He was the father, he was the teacher, he was the leader, and he probably had instilled that same heart in his wife and children, and they were all part of that scheme, and so they're all to be put out. And therefore, they went on and had victory. And so we see in chapter 8, chapter 7 was the Israel being defeated at Ai, and the sin of Achan. Then in chapter 8, after that, they take Ai. They get victory. Chapter 9, the Gibeonites beguile Israel. Now, there was a, the word was spreading throughout Canaan, to be sure, that Israel was on the rampage and that they were coming and they had eyes to possess this entire land, area of land. And so the nations round about and these tribes living in Canaan were trembling in fear. And so this one group of people, the Gibeonites, decided that since they were not strong enough to defeat Israel, they would trick them. And so these Gibeonites decided on a very clever scheme. They dressed up in old rags and tattered, decaying clothing. They took old moldy loaves of bread, old tattered garments and sandals, and they walked, and dirt and everything, and they walked into Israel saying, "We have come from a far off land." See, they'd be safe when they say that, because if it's the Canaanites that Israel's after. See, they're dispossessing the people in this land. But these people made them think, "We've come from a far off land. We're not Canaanites. We've come from a far off land, and we've heard of your exploits and that God is with you. And we want to live with you. We want to become part of your nation. We want to serve you. We'll be hewers of wood and carriers of water. We'll do whatever you want, but we want to live with you." And so the Bible takes pains to say that Joshua and the elders did not seek the Lord in this matter first, before they made a decision, but they went ahead and gave their word and said, "All right, you can do that. You'll become our servants, and we'll become your masters. We'll protect you. You can become part of our nation." Well, then word got out, the truth got out that they had been tricked and that these were just a neighboring tribe just over the hill of Gibeah, and that they were doing that actually for two reasons. Number one, because they didn't want Israel to defeat them, but number two, because they were at war with another Canaanite tribe. And now, when this other Canaanite tribe came against the Gibeonite city, Israel had to protect them, because Israel had given their word that they were going to become their part of their nation, and so that means they had to protect them. And so when this other tribe came against Gibeon, the Gibeonites, Israel had to defend them and had to fight this other tribe off and defeat them to save the Gibeonites. And so they didn't go back on their word. They had given their word, and their word was their bond, they felt. And so the Gibeonites became amalgamated into the nation of Israel from that time and forward. And they became servants, hewers of wood, carriers of water in the house of God. So that apparently they worked around the tabernacle area and with the Levites and so forth, and became a part of Israel. I think that the lesson in that is, don't do something rashly, but seek the Lord in your life before you make decisions, especially of this kind of magnitude. They didn't seek the Lord on the matter. He probably would have exposed this to them and let them know who these people were. Something would have happened, but they didn't. They just went ahead in their own strength and made this decision, and they paid a price for it. In chapter 10, we see the conquest of southern Canaan. Now, looking at our map, we see that they entered into Canaan right about in the middle of the land. Here they are, east of the Jordan, and they cross over here, go into Jericho, and then they go into the middle of the land. So they've come into Canaan right about in the middle of the land, because here's the north Dan, northern boundary. Here's the southern boundary, Beersheba, so right down in about here. So they've come in right in the middle, and they're going to take the middle area first, probably. Then they go to the south and take the southern part, and then they go up to the north and take the northern part, and they've got Canaan's land. And so in chapter 10, we see the conquest of southern Canaan. And it doesn't give you all the details. It doesn't tell you every area, every city, every tribe they fought. I think it's just more of a sampling, just give you some examples of some of the places they took. And they mention this in southern Canaan, including Gibeon, in this chapter. Then in chapter 11, you see the conquest of northern Canaan by Israel. And then from chapter 11, verse 16, through chapter 12, there is a summary of Joshua's campaigns. All right, now we come to the third and last section of Joshua occupying the land. They've entered the land. They've overcome the land. Now they need to occupy the land. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, Joshua instructs Israel concerning the division of the land. Instructions. Then, verses 8 through 33, the eastern tribes are assigned their land. And remember who they were. Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And looking at our map, this one isn't divided by tribes, so I'm estimating here roughly, but Reuben was in this part right in here. Then came Gad, and then half of Manasseh up in here. It's kind of funny that half of the tribe of Manasseh decided to settle east of the Jordan, and the other half of the tribe decided to settle west. We're not told why it turned out that way, but it just shows you that man has a free will, and one whole tribe wouldn't necessarily feel the same way. And so part of them went this way, part of them went that way. It's kind of showing that what Jesus said, the word shall be a sword bringing division to set father against mother, brother against sister, and so forth. Every man has to make that decision. Some families, part of them go for Christ, part of them are living for the devil. Some families, all of them are living for the Lord. Some families, all of them are living for the devil. But it just depends on what decision people make. So in chapter 13, 8 through 33, these eastern tribes are assigned their land. Chapters 14 through 19. Six chapters deal with the assignment of the land to the western tribes. So two and a half tribes got theirs first on the eastern side, and then the other, nine and a half tribes get their land west of the Jordan. In chapter 20, we see the appointment of the six cities of refuge, which I believe I explained to you in the book of Numbers. Three on the east and three on the west of Jordan. The cities of refuge are appointed at this time. Chapter 21, the 48 Levitical cities are appointed. Now remember, six of those 48 Levitical cities were the cities of refuge. So six of those cities would both be a city of refuge and a Levitical city where the Levites would live. Okay? So the 48 Levitical cities in chapter 21. In chapter 22, the eastern tribes return home, because the men had to come with their brethren from Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh to fight with them until they conquered Canaan. Then they could go back over east of Jordan and return to their homes. And then chapters 23 and 24 consist of Joshua's final charge to Israel. His final charge or commands to Israel. Now, as I have pointed out, there are two basic typological pictures that you can see in this whole story of coming out of Egypt, receiving the law through the wilderness and into Canaan. And just to refresh your memory, those are the first picture is a picture of Egypt, of course, as sinners serving the devil, people that are in the world. They're committing sin, they're a slave to sin, just like they were slave in Egypt. But in the Exodus, Moses was a type of Christ bringing salvation to those that would accept him. Pharaoh and his army would be Satan and his demons. And so Moses, typifying Christ, brings Israel, typifying those that accept him, out of the world, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, which can typify water baptism, according to 1 Corinthians 10, to Sinai, where they receive the Holy Spirit. Why is Sinai a type of the Holy Spirit? Well, because it came 50 days after their Exodus, and the day of Pentecost was 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 2. And plus, he gave them the law at Sinai. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, God can write the laws, his laws, in the fleshly tables of our hearts. So that's their Pentecost. When we receive the Holy Spirit, that's coming to Sinai. Then, when they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that's the Christian life of testing. Walking in this world with the Lord, but being tested and tried all along. Then, when they finally cross over Jordan under Joshua, that is Christians going through death, crossing over Jordan, and being with the Lord in heaven, which is Canaan. Although Joshua and Caleb, since they were from the older generation, that can speak of some being raptured. Actually, you could look at Joshua and Caleb as being those that were dead in Christ, and the new generation Israel can be those that are raptured from the present generation when the Lord comes, depending on how you look at the picture. Then Canaan would be entering heaven. Now, there's a second picture, though. That's one whole way of looking at this typology. Another way, just as valid, and both are involved, depending on how you look at it. It would show the same thing with everything all the way up to Sinai. Egypt is the same. That's the world under Pharaoh, the devil. The Exodus is salvation coming out. The Red Sea is water baptism. Everything's the same. But when you get to Sinai, Sinai would not be the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the second picture. Sinai would be just learning the Word. You're getting more of the Word of God. You're growing in God. Okay? That's your Mount Sinai. Then, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness would be the Christian walk without the power of the Holy Spirit. Those that are out there that are not filled with the Spirit, and they're walking through a wilderness. They're walking through a dry time. They don't have those rivers of living water that Jesus talked about in John 7. But then, the crossing over the Jordan River becomes, in this second picture, not death, but being baptized in the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how can the Jordan River be a type of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, for one thing, the very name, Jordan, means the descender. The descender. And it's called the descender because it descends from a higher elevation up here at the Sea of Galilee to way down several hundred feet below sea level by the time it gets to the Dead Sea. So it descends in elevation as it goes down from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. So it's called the descender. But there's a reason that fits into Bible typology, because the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove upon Jesus Christ at his water baptism. And God in Joel and in Acts talks about pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh. There's the Spirit descending, the descender. And so them crossing over the Jordan River is Christians finally coming into the Spirit-filled life, crossing over Jordan. And then the conquest and division of Canaan would be overcoming sins in their lives, overcoming in various areas that they were not overcoming in before. And now they've got total Christian victory in their lives. The Spirit-filled life would be Canaan. Yes? What's that?
On the map.
Uh-huh.
It was discovered that somewhere here Jesus was baptized in the river.
Is it possible to support that he was baptized in the Jordan? Oh, yes. It says Jordan River.
I mean,
a certain spot.
Yeah.
No. Not exactly. It might have mentioned in the Gospels that he was baptizing near a certain city. Was it Anon? Well, in John 1:28, it says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. If I remember right, you cannot pinpoint the exact spot in the Jordan where Jesus was baptized. They might know the general area or vicinity, but not exactly. Although, of course, if you were to take a trip to Israel, there would probably be many groups that would say, right here was where Jesus was baptized, just to try to make money on it, you know. But I don't think we know the exact spot. Maybe you're trying to see if there's a correlation if he got baptized where Israel crossed the Jordan. I don't know if that could be, you know, lined up or not, if there's any way to really find that out. But I think it's significant that he was baptized in the Jordan, because again, it speaks of that Holy Spirit, you know, coming upon him for his ministry. So that does tie in there. Okay. So to summarize then the storyline of Joshua, just to refresh your memories, Moses died. Joshua succeeded him. By the way, there's a type in this. Moses stands as a type of the law in this picture. Joshua is a type of Christ. The law could not bring them into Canaan's land. The law cannot bring us into salvation. Jesus Christ can bring us into salvation. The law could only lead us to Christ, and then Christ brings us into salvation. The law can only condemn us for doing wrong. Jesus Christ can save us from our sins. So Moses didn't bring him into Canaan. Joshua did. The law can't bring us into heaven. The law can't make you perfect, but Jesus can and brings us in. So Moses died, Joshua succeeded him, and then Joshua led Israel in battle against the Canaanites. God led Joshua. God told them how, when, and where to fight. And I suppose two of the most notable battles were the Battle of Jericho and the Battle of Gibeon. Then the land was divided up among the tribes. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled east of the Jordan, all others to the west. Now Joshua and Israel won all of the major battles, but, and this is a very important point to remember, Joshua left it up to the individual tribes to do the cleanup work, as Mr. Voss mentioned in his book, I believe also in your reading assignment. He left it up to the individual tribes to finish up the cleaning up the Canaanites that were left in the land in little pockets. And each tribe would be responsible for their own portion. So they did not utterly wipe out all the Canaanites under Joshua. They just pretty much cleared out the land, then each tribe would have to take care of the ones that were left in their area. And that will become important when we see the book of Judges and following. Joshua had given them so many large victories that apparently the Israelites became so satisfied with just what they had, and plus a lack of faith, that they failed to keep God's commandment to utterly root out and destroy all the inhabitants of the land. We see those commandments in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 3, chapter 7, verse 16, and Exodus 23, 33. They were to drive out all the people of the land. They didn't. They felt, well, we've taken most of the land. Joshua's given us many victories. We've got the land. We won't worry about these few that are left. Well, those few that were left were going to be a thorn in their side, as we shall see. Joshua was no longer around then, because he after dividing the land, at the end of the book of Joshua, he dies at the age of 110. By the way, the book of Joshua, it's hard to tell exactly how long a period of time is covered, but my estimate runs about to approximately 25 years. So that'll be the figure we'll work with for the history covered in Joshua, about 25 years. So Joshua dies. He's no longer around to help the tribes take the land. And so God eventually will raise up other men to deliver Israel and overcome the enemy. And these men are the judges, or deliverers of the book of Judges. And so that leads us into the next book then, Judges. Now as I say in this next book, Israel disobeyed God by not destroying and driving out all of the idolatrous heathen in Canaan. Look at Judges chapter 1 and verse 29, for example. Judges 1, 29 to 33. Just for an example. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelled in Gezer, but the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, for the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, and so forth. So you see all kinds of pockets of little Canaanite tribes that were allowed to live and remain in the land. The tribes didn't bother driving them out. They could have, but they didn't. Too satisfied with what they already had, and perhaps even a lack of faith that God could help them to utterly drive them out. These people, we're going to plague Israel for the rest of their history because they didn't drive them out. I think you know what the type is there. If you don't, I'm going to tell you. We're looking now at Israel, at Canaan as a type of the Christian walk in this earth, the overcoming life. Israel leaving pockets of Canaanites in the land when God had commanded them to utterly drive them out typifies the Christian leaving little pockets and areas of his heart uncommitted to the Lord. Little areas of sin and unwillingness and disobedience in his heart when God has said, you know, love the Lord with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul. Have no sin. See, drive it all out. We leave some in, it'll plague us. It might seem like it's no problem at the beginning. Just a few little Amorites down here. How are they ever going to hurt us? Well, those few little Amorites are probably going to multiply, for one thing, if you leave them there. And eventually they might join with some others, and then they're going to come in and hurt you. And so we allow little things, little envies, little sins to go on in our lives, and they seem like nothing. But they'll multiply. They'll grow. And eventually they'll become a real problem in our lives. So we need to utterly root them out right at the beginning. Now, at this point, this is a critical point in the history of Israel at this juncture, because Israel begins to go downhill spiritually in the time of the judges. Perhaps the key verse is Judges 21:25. 21:25, the last verse in the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Being interpreted for today's lingo, do your own thing. That's what it was. Do your own thing. I'm doing my thing. You got your thing, I got mine. You've got your bag, I've got mine. That's what they say today. And so that's what they were doing back then. Everybody did what they felt to do. If it feels good, do it. No king to follow. They were not obeying the Lord. It was anarchy, really. And as a result, it was sin and problems. There is a very definite pattern that you see when you read the book of Judges. It's a cycle of events that repeats itself. What is the cycle? Israel falls into sin. They begin to commit idolatry, worshiping other idols and gods. So, secondly, God delivers them into the hand of the enemy to allow the enemy to oppress them. Then Israel cries out to God for help. They acknowledge their sin. They cry out, God, help us. We're being afflicted by the Midianites or whoever. And so God hears their prayer, and he raises up a judge or a deliverer to lead them and to give them victory over the enemy. Then Israel lives in peace for a while during the lifetime of that judge. But then the judge dies. Israel gets contented, self-satisfied, lax, and falls back into sin, and thus the cycle repeats itself. Sin, oppression, deliverance, peace. Sin, oppression, deliverance, peace. Sin, oppression, deliverance, peace. That's the cycle that you see. A vicious cycle. Repeated 6 times in the book of Joshua. 6 complete cycles are seen in this book. Now, there are 12 judges in the book of Judges, and I'll list them for you on the board.
The first one seen is Othniel. Secondly, Ehud. Othniel is chapter 3, verse 9. Ehud is 3:15. Followed by Shamgar. 3:31. Followed by Deborah, a woman. Chapter 4, verse 5. Another judge, number 5, Gideon. Chapter 6 and verse 36. Number 6, now this one, some do not count as a judge. The reason that some do not count Abimelech as a judge is because he was not really raised up by God to be a judge and to be a deliverer, but rather he kind of took that power to himself. He kind of made himself a king and judge, or a judge over the people. And so because he took that to himself, many people do not count him. He was a wicked man as a judge. If you count him as a judge, you get 13. If you don't, you get 12. 7th, Tola. Chapter 10, verse 1. 8th, Jair. Chapter 10 and verse 3. 9th, Jephthah. Chapter 11 and verse 11. 10, Ibzan. 12, verse 8. 11th, Elon. 12, verse 11. 12, Abdon. 12, verse 13. And 13th, Samson. So 12, if you count just the judges, actual judges, 13 if you count Abimelech.
Now, we are not sure how long this period of the judges lasts, because you do not have in this book a running chronological complete history of this period. They don't pick up right from the time of Joshua and go without interruption through 350 years or so of history. By the way, that's what some estimate is involved, 350 years of history during the judges. But actually, I think it's more just that he talks about a judge during this period and a judge over here and a judge over here, and he's not telling you every detail of the whole period. There's probably long gaps where we don't know what happened, who was judge, if anybody was judge, what went on. But I'm going to go for 350 years as the period of the judges. Now, many of these judges you probably have never even heard of. How many don't have ever heard of Jair or Ibzan or Elon? Most of you have never even heard of them. Some of them are more famous. Gideon and Deborah. Samson, of course. And some may know about Shamgar. Some may know about Jephthah. And so you've got major and minor judges. By that, I don't mean that some were less important in God's sight than others, but in terms of what the Bible says about them, some judges, it's only one verse in the whole book, or one or two, and it just mentions the man, how long he judged Israel, and it goes right on. Others, whole chapters are devoted to the stories of their times. But some of the major stories include that of Othniel, who delivered Israel from the king of Mesopotamia. Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Joshua 3. Let's try Judges 3. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. So they were serving other gods. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So that would make him, Caleb's nephew. Othniel was Caleb's nephew. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against his. The land had rest 40 years. So 40 years of peace. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And here the cycle starts over. Verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And so Eglon oppressed them for 18 years. Verse 14, they cried unto God. Verse 15, and so he raised up another deliverer, Ehud. And Ehud delivered them. And so this is the cycle that you see in this book. Ehud slew Eglon, king of Moab. We see that from chapter 3, verses 12 through 30. Shamgar, not much is said about him, but he looks like a mighty man of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 31. And after him, meaning after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. I think that's the only verse in the book about Shamgar. I guess there's one other verse, chapter 5, verse 6, mentions the reign of Shamgar. And that's it in the whole book about this man. And yet, though so little has been written about him, I suppose he's been preached about more than perhaps any of the other judges in Israel, and more than some of the other men, because it lends itself so good to sermons and preaching on spiritual truths when you see what this man, how he delivered Israel. He slew these 600 Philistines, the enemies of Israel, with an ox goad, which was a long stick, about 8 to 10 feet long, sharpened at the point, sometimes with a sharp iron point on the end of it, and it was used as you were pulling the plow behind the oxen, guiding the plow, and if the ox got stubborn and tired and stood in the middle of the furrow and rested, you'd take this long ox goad and you'd prick him right behind the front legs, and sometimes he'd kick against it, and then finally he'd get going, and he'd go again and pull you through the furrow. That's an ox goad. Well, he was probably out in the middle of the field, plowing. Just plowing the field, and all of a sudden, here comes a band of Philistines. He didn't have time to go home and get his sword and shield, if indeed he even had one. What is in your hand, Shamgar? An ox goad. And so, he took that ox goad, and by the Spirit of the Lord, he slew 600 men. Now, that's some feat. 600 men. I mean, how do you slay 600 men with an ox goad? With the Spirit of the Lord. That's how you do it. The Spirit of the Lord. Because 600 men, I mean, if they all rushed him at once, he might kill a few. But they'd eventually just overpower him and pile on top of him and kill him. So somehow, and I don't know, it must have been some fight better than Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali ever did. But you can imagine this. And of course, some of the spiritual truths you can draw from this are beautiful. Whatever we have in our hand, God will use to defeat the enemy. Don't worry about what you don't have, Shamgar. Use what you have. And by the way, notice what he had, an ox goad, because he was faithful. He was plowing up the field. That's working in the harvest field for God, ministering for Him, saving souls, planting the seed, the Word of God. And he just took what he had, and that was enough. God used that to defeat the enemy. Six, of course, is the number of man in the Bible. Defeating man, defeating that carnal nature. You say, well, this was 600. Well, that's just multiplied by a factor of 100, that's all. It just intensifies the idea that's already there with six. Yes?
Was judges the only thing that they did was fight? What was some of their other responsibilities as a judge?
They were civil leaders to a certain degree over the people. That's why it calls them a judge. People probably that had problems and strife and civil questions would come to them and they would make judgment upon them. That's why it calls them a judge. But actually, if you use the word judge only and think of that concept, you're limiting yourself too much for what they did, because they just didn't sit there like a king and make judgments. Most of them were fighting. Most of them were actually military leaders more than anything else. So they weren't just like a judge. The Hebrew word there for that's translated judge is a much broader word than that. It doesn't mean just a judge. It means has the idea of a savior, has the idea of a deliverer. And so these people were their saviors. God used them to save them from the enemy and to deliver them from the enemy. So this was involved in it. But they were not kings. They did not reign as kings over the people. And while we're on the subject, there seem to be indications that all of them did not judge the whole land at any one time. Some of them may have been judges just over a certain area. One over this area, one over that area, one over this area. They don't seem to have been like kings who reigned over all of Israel and had all the tribes at any one time under them, but certain areas that they would be raised up over. Another fantastic story is that of the judge, or maybe I should call her judge-ess, I don't know, judge person, Deborah. Now, she delivered Israel from the hand of Jabin, king of the Canaanites. And she worked hand in hand with one of Israel's generals named Barak. So you almost always see Deborah and Barak mentioned together. Because she was a prophetess, by the way. She was a prophetess. God used her in the ministry to bring forth prophecy of coming events. She was a judge and a prophetess, and she worked with the captain of Israel's host, Barak. It's really kind of a reproach that God had to pick a woman, because this really isn't, according to Bible teaching, woman's place to have to be over all the men and over all the leaders of Israel. But if God can't find a man, He'll find a woman. And if He can't find a woman to do it, He'll use children. And if He can't find children, He'll raise up stones, as Jesus said. Somebody's going to serve God. Somebody's going to obey the Lord. And so apparently, there was no men that were capable or willing or able to judge Israel at this time, so he raised up a woman. And it was really to the shame of men that he had to. But she did a good job. And she was a woman of God and a prophetess. But she still worked with Barak, the captain, to deliver them. And after they were delivered, in chapter 4, we see in chapter 5 what is called the Song of Deborah. Very beautiful song that Deborah wrote, composed under the inspiration of the Spirit to extol the victory that God had wrought through them over the enemy. And it's got very many beautiful sayings in it and some prophecy of the end time as well. It's the Song of Deborah. Then we see Gideon. Gideon delivered Israel from the Midianites. His story runs from chapters 6 through 8. So quite a bit is said about Gideon, one of the more well-known judges. Of course, he was famous for laying that fleece before the Lord to ascertain God's will, if God was going to give them victory over the Midianites. And Gideon's fleece has become a model for many Christians who want to seek God's will to try to get God to give them a sign, a visible sign or something to show them which way God wants them to go. But this doctrine of the fleece has been very much abused. For one thing, this is the only place in the whole Bible where you see the doctrine of laying a fleece before the Lord. It's never commanded in the New Testament, nor do we see any examples of it in the New Testament. And so you could not dogmatically say that a person is not to ever lay a fleece before the Lord, but certainly too many Christians, fanatical, spirit-filled ones particularly, use it, abuse it. And instead of walking by the general principles of the Word of God and being led by the Spirit, they're always looking for signs, seeking signs. And plus, when they do lay a fleece before the Lord, they usually do it in a wrong way. And I don't mean literally laying a fleece. I mean asking God for some kind of a sign to guide their life. They usually do it in a wrong way. Because if you see the way Gideon did it twice, and he did it in a way that it had to be a miracle. He laid the fleece out during the nighttime, and he said, "Lord, if the fleece is dry and there's dew all around it on the ground, then I'll know." And it was. The fleece was dry, and dew was all around it on the ground. That's a miracle. The next night, he said, "Lord, I'm going to do it again just to make sure, but this time I want it to be the opposite. I want the fleece to be wet with the dew of heaven, and I want all the ground round about it to be dry." Another miracle. And that night, that's exactly what happened. So if a person is going to lay a fleece before the Lord, it has to be in such a way that it would have to be a supernatural answer, not just something of nature that you could read into it as being a sign of God. Okay, we'll pick this up when we come back Friday. Remember your reading assignment, and this will fit right in with what we're looking at here, the period of the judges.
You lost it.